All right, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 14. All right, so let's catch up to where we left off last time. I know I left off rather suddenly because it got late and I didn't even realize what time it was. But Saul has been made king in Israel. Ill-advised thing happened there where Israel requested a king. Lord says, okay, I'll give you a king. It's not going to work out as good as you think. But he gave him a king. His name was Saul. And Saul did okay for a little bit, and then back in chapter 13, as you well know, some things happened with Saul not waiting for Samuel, the 7 days appointed that he knew he was supposed to wait all along. And so he did the wrong thing. He transgressed and stepped into the priest's office and did something he shouldn't have done. Lord struck King Uzziah with leprosy for trying to take part of the priest's ministry. And Saul was king, but not priest. And so the Lord holds that against them. They're surrounded round about by Philistines. And Saul is kind of hanging back, not doing much. Kind of has taken a not very aggressive stand against the Philistines because he thinks that Israel's weak. And so while he's kind of kicked back on a hammock underneath the pomegranate tree, his son, who's a real warrior, Jonathan, goes out and gets the okay from the Lord to go to battle with the Philistines. And as he and his armor bearer are going out to battle with the Philistines, things start happening really, really swiftly because they kill a bunch of guys. They kill 20 guys just in a half acre of land. And then all of a sudden, the earth starts shaking and there's this earthquake that begins to take place. Obviously, it's supernatural. And so the Philistines in their panic, and then with the rest of the Jews that had been intimidated by the Philistines' numbers and so on, they return to the battle. And so by the time this is over, there's a rout going on. And it looks like that Israel's going to win a major, major battle. But instead, you know, Saul keeps inserting himself into places that he shouldn't. And as the Philistines are fleeing after the end of this battle, well, it turns out that Saul has given the order that his army should fast all day. Well, you know, you need energy to fight. And so along the way as well, Jonathan had taken some honey in his mouth because he didn't know about the order. So the bottom line is, you know, now Saul's got himself in a position. And so you go down to chapter 14 and verse 30, Jonathan has just said, I'll just read it, verse 29. And Jonathan then said, Jonathan, my father hath troubled Israel, hath troubled the land. Now he's talking about the fact that, you know, they are there in the midst of winning what could be a great victory. And Saul has instead given the kibosh and said that Israel can't eat today. And so you have an army trying to fight on an empty stomach. And verse 29, and Jonathan said, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I have tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint because they had been fasting. Verse 32, and the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Now, as you know, I mean, there's a kosher way. You're not supposed to eat with blood. That was an Old Testament. That was a very big no-no in the Old Testament. You could lose your soul doing that, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. It all points one day to the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament Jews, although they didn't know all the types and where this all led, they knew they weren't supposed to eat blood. So these folks are so hungry that they apparently are killing the the beeves and the sheep and stuff and just cutting off portions, not bleeding it right, and maybe even eating some of it raw. They're so hungry. So it's not good. Goes on to say, and the people did eat them with the blood. Verse 33. So, you know, Saul is kind of the cause of this. Whatever it can be said, you know, he keeps being an obstacle in anything the Lord's doing. And anytime, for instance, here's Jonathan who steps out by faith and something starts happening, and Saul is still throwing water on the fire and trying to, you know, and he's just inserting himself and he's just messing everything up. So, you know, one thing to learn with this is, you know, you can't always be, timid about things, but you shouldn't be an obstacle to Christians around you. And sometimes people are that. When you're cantankerous or cranky and faithless and always scared and, you know, there's always something wrong and something always doesn't please you, and I'm not talking to anybody here necessarily. I'm just trying to say that some people prove themselves over time in their lives to be just obstacles. There's always a reason they can't do it. There's always something else more important they have to do. And, you know, whether you know it or not, you're hurting your family with that. You're hurting your church with that. And you're hurting your own life with that. So it goes on to say in verse 33, then they told Saul. So Saul, the people are eating, because you told them fast, they're eating these animals with blood. They're not properly bled when they do cook them. And sometimes they're maybe not even cooking them. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with blood. And here he goes again. Now remember, he has this me, my complex, right? And why don't you feel sorry for me? And so on and so forth. Well, here we go again. And this is the kissing cousin for that. And he said, ye have transgressed. Yeah, and you don't have any problems at all, do you, Saul? You didn't cause any of these problems, did you? I mean, ye have sinned. This is your problem, Israel. Ye have sinned. Ye have transgressed. He said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. Then he turns around and does basically the very thing that he just got in trouble for. Now, you know what I hate about the flesh? Brother Donovan mentioned some things. I hate about the flesh is that it will lead you wrong every time. And it'll lead you to, if you let the flesh lead you, if you let your stinking dark heart lead you, you will make the same mistake over and over and over again. It's like, isn't that the definition for insanity? To try something the same way over and over again and just keep going wrong and you never adjust. Well, if you follow your flesh, if you follow your heart, if you follow your judgment, that's unrestricted by the Word of God, that's how you're going to be. And that's what Saul's doing. Because he turns right around in verse 34. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither. Now, why do you say bring me hither? You're not the priest. Bring me hither. Bring them to me. You're the problem. Bring them to me. Well, bud, you're not the answer, right? This guy is an obstacle to everything that he does. Verse 34, bring me hither, every man his ox and every woman his sheep, every man his sheep, slay them here and eat and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And here we go. Saul built an altar unto the Lord, the same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. Now that happened back in 13:9. We just covered it. Back in 13:9, Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. He's worried because the Philistines are gathering. Samuel has said, wait for me 7 days. And he got restless and went ahead and offered this offering. As soon as he made the offering, Samuel comes storming up the hill. You did wrong, you did stupid. And here he is doing the same thing again. So the Lord makes sure to tell you he's making the same mistake again. Verse 35, the same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night. Now, maybe that's good. I mean, Gideon went by night, but in most military thinking, it's not the best thing in the world to go into a full-scale battle at night, because plainly you can't see, right? And so whether that's good or not, you can have your own opinion about that. But he said, let us go down after the Philistines by night. So let's go, 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 and spoil them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. Okay. And they said, do whatever seemeth good unto thee. So the people are like, whatever. You had us fasting when we could be winning a great victory, and now you want to go to battle at night. Fine, whatever. And it goes on, though, to say, then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. So Saul says, let's go, let's go. And the priest says, we should draw hither unto God. So Saul apparently didn't think about praying. And so again, it's almost like he's having to constantly be reined in or guided by somebody. And this is not working out very well. Verse 37, and Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Well, after you decided you would, and now you're being double-minded and decided you maybe you're not. Wilt thou deliver them unto the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. And so here's Saul in the middle of a battle, needing an answer. He has just transgressed the second time in the same thing he got in trouble for back in chapter 13. And so the Lord's not talking to him. And so we heard, you know, this week, I think it was the first message, wasn't it, about hearing the voice of the Lord. And, you know, when you are stubborn and continue to make the same mistake over and over and over again, then eventually the Lord quits talking, right? And so it says, but he answered him not that day. Now let me chase something down here. What does it mean he answered him not that day? Well, look at 1 Samuel 28. You should ask how God answers a king in Israel. And there's an answer to that. He answers you differently. You have the voice of God in your lap right now for as long as you'll read and as long as you'll hear. You have, presumably, if the preacher's done his work, he stands up and preaches. He doesn't preach at you because he has too many other things to be thinking about, so he can't single out somebody. But somewhere in a message, who got spoken to this last week? And how many times? Quite a few. Well, what is that? That is the Lord taking the Bible and taking an independent character. Brother Donovan doesn't know any of us really well, and laying it out for us, and the Lord hits us with it. That's God speaking. Okay? Now, it was different in Old Testament Israel. I grant you that. 1 Samuel 28. Go down to verse 6, where once again, Saul is just deeper into his failings. But at this juncture, when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. And here he's going to tell you how he would normally have answered him, and David for that matter. Neither by dreams. So let's make this plain. You have no business chasing answers in dreams. Your dreams don't mean squat. They're all weird. I don't know about your dreams, but mine are weird. I mean, I come up with oddball stuff. Things come out in dreams that I haven't thought about for years, haven't been thinking about it. It's just weird stuff. So people that try to, you know, do a lot with dreams, you're just begging for trouble, okay? Lord's not doing that anymore. Look down in verse 6. Neither by dreams nor by Urim, that's what we're going to talk about, nor by prophets. Now, you can hear the voice of God by prophets as long as you understand prophesying to be a preacher standing up with the Word of God. He's put together a sermon, and he's prayed over it, and he's worked on it. And so he stands up for 45 minutes or an hour and a half or whatever it is and preaches to you. And there are lessons in there, and the Lord hits you with some stuff. There's some things that you go, eh. But boy, there are some things that he puts his thumb right in the middle of your chest and pushes hard, right? But notice part of that equation is nor by Urim. Okay, now that's something that's one of the great mysteries of the Word of God. take you back and run you through a couple of thoughts here, then we can draw a couple of lessons maybe eventually. Exodus 28, if you wouldn't mind. Exodus 28. In the Old Testament, the high priest had among his garb something called an ephod, which was a really fancy t-shirt. That ephod had two shoulder pieces where a stone sat on each shoulder, and then there was a ring and a chain that led down to a breastplate. And that breastplate was, you know, this size, and it had 12 stones on it. And it was a double-folded thing. So there's 12 stones on this breastplate that hangs on the high priest's chest. And within the fold of that breastplate, there's something in there that it's still a mystery. As far as I know, I've never heard anybody with an explanation. The smartest guys I've known, nobody seems to have an explanation. No commentator gives you much light. To my knowledge, these things are complete mysteries. Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. In verse 30, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment. So first of all, it's a breastplate of judgment. This double-folded cloth with these 12 stones on the front hanging from the shoulders. This thing is called the breastplate. It's one of the high priestly garb. And it says, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And going to the Hebrew doesn't help much, because that's just lights and perfections, whatever that means. And so what these objects are, nobody is really quite sure. You could guess and say it's some sort of stone, because after all, there are stones on the breastplate, and then you're putting something, you know, relatively small in the fold of the breastplate. And so whether they're stones or not, we're not sure. But you put in there the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Breastplate hangs on his heart. The Urim and Thummim are within the fold, and so they're closer to his heart than the other stones are. He says he bears the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart. That would indicate to you, if it means anything, that part of hearing the voice of God, and again, you can't go find these artifacts and get God to speak like, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's not going to work that way for you, I'm sorry. But what you can draw from it is that a part of hearing God, and we're going to get to the fact that that the Lord communicates to them somehow through this thing, that there is a bearing of judgment upon the heart. And the idea being that there are some serious things that have to be considered. The Christian life is not just, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. No, there's judgment in there too. There are serious things that have to be considered. And Brother Donovan preached about some of that stuff. But you bear the judgment upon your heart, and that judgment changes the heart. It affects how the heart responds. Your heart has to almost be affected to work right, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your heart left to itself isn't worth a hill of beans. It's just wicked and full of vile imaginations. And so there are things that have to happen. And that's what the Lord tries to do in the Word of God. The heart has to be restrained. It has to be reined in. There are things that need to be judged by yourself within your heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. You believe in thine heart before you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The point is, you don't get the right stuff out of the heart without judgment first. And if the heart is going to be any sort of mediator in expressing God's will. I mean, if when you hear the truth, your heart responds to the truth, it's because that heart has to have been affected at some level by judgment. And by you knowing full well that, you know, the Lord had to deal in your heart to purify it so you could come to this right conclusion before you could hear the voice of God at all. Let me take you over to something else real quick. Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus 8, this Urim and Thummim show up about six or eight times grand total. Leviticus chapter 8, it's all in the Old Testament. It's all connected with the Levites. And it's one of the ways that the Lord spoke to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. He doesn't speak to us that way today, but in type, with the Lord dealing with our hearts, there's a part of it where your heart has to discern what is God's voice and what isn't. Because you hear a bunch of stuff. In fact, you hear a bunch of stuff from a pulpit. And it all doesn't, if I'm preaching to somebody here about, you know, if I'm preaching a message on being a missionary, well, what if God doesn't want you to be a missionary? Well, the Lord has to deal with your heart about being a missionary versus somebody else's heart who he doesn't want to be a missionary. And they have to be able to understand that the Lord, that's not what the Lord wants from them. So my point is that it can be a very delicate, very intricate matter. It's nothing to play with. The idiots that say, oh, just follow your heart, are truly insane. Because there has to be a judgment upon that heart. That there's a burden that has to be carried on the chest. And those that Urim and Thummim, as well as all 12, the stones that represent all 12 tribes of Israel and the high priest, and I remind you, we're a priesthood of believers, right? And so we have a obligation to discern the truth from the Word of God we get, from the preaching we get, from the teaching we get. And if the right judgments are not upon the heart, then the heart always leads you wrong. So let me just read a little. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 8. And is that right? It would help if I was in Leviticus 8. That's the problem. Leviticus 8, 8. And he put the breastplate upon him. This is Aaron. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. Again, great mystery what that is. Small objects, relatively small objects. Perhaps stones. I don't know. Doesn't ever define it. Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. And verse 21. And again, this hits a theme. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest. So Eleazar at this point is high priest. Who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim. Doesn't mention Thummim there, but it's after the judgment of Urim. So it also indicates that hearing God's voice is not just judgment upon your heart, but that God's voice, the speaking of it, the counsel that comes from it, it's also going to judge you. I say all this because for an entire generation now, Christians have been taught to judge not, lest they be judged. And the fact of the matter is, if you don't judge something, if you don't primarily judge yourself, you are truly lost. And I'm not talking about necessarily spiritually lost, but you have no clue where the Lord's trying to lead you, because the Lord deals with you in judgment. Doesn't mean it's a brick bat. It doesn't mean that he's going to beat you with a baseball bat, okay? But it means that, you know, you have to recognize as a sinner that you're wrong about some things. Like he said with repentance, the prime thing that repentance is a change of mind and heart. And that leads to the fruits of repentance, which are, doing something consistent with a change of mind and heart. Everybody's trying to make the repentance, what Brother Donovan was saying, everybody's trying to make the repentance, the turning from sin. No, turning from sin is the fruit of repentance. I mean, if you've truly changed your mind and heart, then what should follow is the turn from sin. But primarily, you have to change your mind and heart about, you know, about what you feel about God and really about whether you're right or not. Because what always happens is you're always butting heads with God about whose opinion's best. It's just true. It's the way we are. We're all opinionated, and we all think that we know best for ourselves. In fact, we treat God kind of like a thief and wonder if he can be trusted because, you know, after all, he may want something from me I don't want to give. And so, first of all, you have to be judged. Look at Numbers chapter 27. Let me finish the verse. 27:21. Who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord? At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, and both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Turn you to one more here, Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. These are kind of all the occurrences of the Urim and Thummim. And they have to have a different application for us because we don't even know what they are. But Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. And of Levi, he said, he's prophesying about the tribes, and about Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One. And so it's talking about the priesthood, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. That's the smiting the rock, and then he was supposed to speak to the rock the second time. And really the last time we see the Urim and Thummim, if you will, turn to Ezra real quick. Ezra chapter 2. And what it indicates here is a day coming, even though this is still the Old Testament. Chapter 2, verse 63. And the Tirshatha, which was the ruler of the Jews who were gone back into the land to rebuild the temple after the captivity. The Tirshatha saith unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So, in some regards, since they don't have the Urim and Thummim to this hour, the priesthood is kind of non-effectual in Judaism. Now, let me just show you something real quick with regard to that. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. Because I've been showing you how Saul couldn't get an answer. But to show you that somebody did get an answer by Urim and Thummim, here is David. 1 Samuel chapter 23. David's on the run from Saul. And 1 Samuel chapter 23, go down to verse 9. And Saul, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Now, it only mentions the ephod here. I don't know if it's safe to presume that the breastplate was still connected to the ephod or not. Presuming it wasn't, I don't know how he gets communicated with. Presuming it was, I still don't know how he got communicated with, because in verse 10, then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah and destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into to his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. God answered him by the ephod. Now, I don't even know what that means. I don't know if the stones blinked lights or exactly what. But presuming that the breastplate was still connected to the ephod, David is going to the ephod and getting an answer. Now look, you have something far better than that. And I don't mean a Ouija board. I mean you have a Bible filled with about 700+ thousand words that God has written to you and given you definitive instructions about things and laid down where He doesn't, where you can't go and say, oh God, should I buy a red Chevy or a blue Dodge? And you're going to have to work that one out yourself. But there are principles about things in life that will help you make decisions in there, and you need to have an ephod that you can go get answers from. And make no mistake, your ephod is the Word of God. And so if the preacher is not preaching the Word of God, go find another preacher. Okay? If the teacher is not teaching the Word of God, I don't know why people don't teach their kids the Word of God in Sunday school. Some Sunday schools you go to in some denominations, and they're just back, it's all just nonsense. It's all just party time. It's all just playing and little crafty things. How about teaching them some Bible? So anyway, I don't know where I was on that, but if you're not getting the Word of God, you're not hearing the voice of God, you have no ephod. Look at just one more here along that line. Look at chapter 30. David kept going back to this ephod over and over again, and he got answers. Now, this is not the kind of answer you're going to get. You're not going to get it that way. You're not going to get it by dreams, but you're going to get it by the Word of God. But it goes to show you that the Lord, there's a supernatural element. You have to admit that by whatever means David got definitive answers from the ephod and the breastplate, it was supernatural, right? Whether he spoke through the priest who had the ephod on, or whether there was some light show that went on where he had to discern what the lights meant and all that, I don't know. I really don't know. But it was supernatural. And so I just want you to know that that's why the Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's because it's supernatural. And it discerns you. You don't discern it. And so going and hearing a message that deals with something that you didn't even know you need to be dealt with, that's a supernatural thing. And where you sit down with a Bible and you've read this chapter 30 times, 50 times, 100 times, and this time in reading through, the Lord deals with you about something in that chapter that you've never been dealt with before about. It's supernatural. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, I pray thee bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop, and shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them. So I wish I knew what the Urim and Thummim was. I wish I knew how exactly it was that God communicated through it, because I don't know. But I do know that you have a Bible. And I do know if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you that's trying to teach you Bible and the principles that are in the Bible so that you don't run your life via your heart. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14 and go down to verse 37. Saul asked counsel, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them unto the hand of Israel? Remember, David's getting definitive answers, but he answered him not that day. Saul has been an obstacle to victory. He has twice now intruded into the priestly office, what he didn't have any portion of, and so the Lord is not talking to him. Verse 38. And Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. He says, God's not talking to me. Somebody here is sinning. It couldn't possibly be a problem that you have, could it, Saul? You're standing here by this altar that you've just built saying this. It couldn't possibly be you, could it, Saul? Well, as it turns out, this is how it worked. Verse 30. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. If it's Jonathan's fault, he shall surely die. Notice he said, as the Lord liveth, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Everybody kept their mouths shut. They knew that Jonathan had not heard the order, and many of them knew that Jonathan had taken the honey in his mouth, had gotten energy, and went on to fight. And for some reason, it's kind of interesting here, the Lord allowed this to go this way, because Jonathan didn't do anything wrong. But because Saul wants this answer, the Lord's going to point out Jonathan to him. Now, down in verse 39, "For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, Do what seemeth good unto thee." So again, kind of a whatever thing. This guy is bouncing all over the place, and people are going, okay, you know. Verse 41, "Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, Give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped." So they're choosing by lots. Now there's some lessons in the lot. I hope to be able to wrap this up in the next 10 minutes. So let me go through this quickly. Okay, I don't advise you to make decisions by flipping a coin or by rolling dice, okay? But the Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And whether you realize it or not, which goat was to be killed for a sacrifice and which goat was to be the scapegoat that went out into the wilderness, that was settled by lot. When it came to the land being divided, the Bible says that Joshua over and over again made those choices of who would settle where by lot. You have Jonathan in this passage taken by lot. The Levitical division of labor during David's time was dispensed by lot. How exactly they did it, I don't know. Whether it was as simple as drawing straws or, you know, casting colored beads or rocks, I'm not sure. But there's quite a bit in the Word of God about somebody casting lots that way. It's like we would call it chance. But there's lessons to be learned there. In Esther's day, when they celebrated Purim, Purim means lot. And so Haman was casting lots to figure out who of the children of Israel to destroy first. And Jonah was on the ship, and the ship was storm-tossed. And those men cast lots, and they figured out the problem was Jonah. And so to say that God doesn't use the lot is, or didn't use the lot, is certainly not right. But there's maybe a lesson or two for you and I to learn about. Look, first of all, I think I just quoted the verse, but look in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. I'll tell you what matters to you. What matters to you is the decisions that you make. Let me show you that. Okay, Proverbs chapter 16. In the Old Testament, there appeared to be some decisions that were made. You could call it, you know, let me say it like this. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. So men in those days were wearing essentially skirts, robes. And so colored rocks or painted beads or something that meant something to them, the color schemes or whatever, were pitched into the lap, and whatever, you know, came up heads or tails, essentially. It came the long straw versus the short straw, essentially. And there were a lot of things decided in the Old Testament like that. Well, it says the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So I'm not suggesting that you make major decisions in life by flipping a coin, right? But decisions that you make put you in a situation where you don't control everything that comes from it. Who hasn't said something you wish you hadn't said? Okay, you decided to say it, so you said it. And then it's impossible to retrieve what you said. And so that filters out through things and causes trouble for people, and maybe trouble comes back to you because of it. See, it was something that you decided to do, but when you threw it out there, you were essentially casting a lot. Who knows what will happen from here? Who knows what the devil will do? Who knows what the world will do with it? Who knows what the internet will do with it? Who knows what God will do with it? So you better watch out for your decisions. Look in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18. And down in verse 18. The lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. So again, an Old Testament scenario, you know, we shouldn't argue about which one is the scapegoat versus the goat for offering, because we cast lot and that's decided. Now just follow me here for a second and then we're almost done. Acts chapter 1, let me show you this. Do you know how they chose who to replace Judas Iscariot? You want to guess? By lot, right? Proverbs, Acts chapter 1, verse 26. Now there's a lesson here. And verse 24, they picked Barsabbas and Matthias. Verse 23, then 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, and he might go to his own place. And notice, they gave forth their lots. Okay, now, I stopped and thought about that, because I don't know if the disciples at this juncture have colored rocks or whatever and are pitching them in the pot, and whatever combination comes up, it's one versus one of these guys versus the other. It almost sounds like a vote between them. I choose Barsabbas and I choose Matthias. Now, if that lot is done that way, that's a decision that's made. Okay? And if it's a decision that's made, then you cast your lot, you make the decision, then the Lord does something with it or doesn't. Or the devil does something with it or doesn't. Or the world does something with it or doesn't. I'm trying to point out to you that, you know, there are things that happen by quote-unquote chance. That's providence that you can't control. You can control the decisions that you make. You can't always control the results of the decisions that you make. And so these disciples cast their lots, and one of these guys is chosen. Now I just have one more for you. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 14. Now notice this. Verse 10, it starts, My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Now, people, that's a decision. If they say, Come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Now, that's not pitching rocks there. That's somebody making a decision. Cast in thy lot among us. And after you do that, you're largely at the mercy of what they do, what God does with your decision, and with what the devil does with your decision, and how the world takes the decision that you make and runs with it. What I learned from the lot is far beyond flipping a coin, drawing straws, or pitching dice. It's the fact that I have decisions to make, and after a decision's made, I can't control the results of the decision, the chain of events that comes. So I better make sure that I give God as much to work with as I can. Your decisions ought not be made without prayer. They really shouldn't. That vote that you have to make, whether you join lots with these guys in Proverbs 1, or who you vote for among the disciples for the guy that takes over for Judas, you have your portion to put in, you have your input, that's your decision, and then the Lord has to take it and run with it. And you can't determine what's done with it. You can only determine what your decision is. That's what I learned from the lot. It's not heads or tails, you know, that simple. It's not like that. Okay, questions or comments? Yes, sir?
Do